Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 311. My name is Arubin Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're very excited about the truths that you reveal to us in the pages of your word. We know that you're faithful. We know that as we press in, that you will reveal things to us more and more. Thank you that your promises are certain and that they will come to pass, that you have promised not to leave us nor forsake us, but that, Lord, you're going to send your Son to return from heaven one day and to rescue us. Thank you for keeping your promises. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to share this good news with those around us. Continue to protect us and to raise us up and give us a voice. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining me week after week for these live internet studies. It's an hour and a half long. The first hour is eschatology, end time topics. The second 30 minutes is the Trinity topic, so stick around for both of those topics. Tonight, you can see we're on topic 12, which is our final rapture views, a final analysis, and we're going to be finalizing really what we've been talking about for these last, almost a full year. We're finally coming down to the, winding down to the final particular study. We're going to be working from a website by the name of Pre-Wrath Resource Institute. You can find it online at prewrathrapture.com. I put a link to this particular website in the description below the video, so just follow the link there. This website is maintained by Dr. Charles Cooper. He was a close associate of Dr. Robert Van Kampen, who wrote the original Sign, and he himself was also a friend of Marvin Rosenthal, who wrote the original Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And those books came out in the 1990s. So go to your Bible bookstore and pick up the books there. Dr. Cooper has continued the legacy of carrying this pre-wrath rapture perspective along, and eventually, if we work our way down through this particular teaching here, we might utilize the timeline that's available on the same website at prewrathrapture.com. This is a very nice interactive. You can work your way side to side, looking at all the tenets of pre-wrath, all the main points that show up in the 70th week of Daniel, and on any given one, you can click on it and bring up more information such as scriptural references. So that's a nice feature of this particular website. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is basically reading down through the notes that Dr. Cooper has put together for us. And basically, again, since this is my final teaching on the pre-wrath rapture, well, it's not my final teaching altogether. I mean, I'm going to be teaching on pre-wrath eventually, keep going on this. Obviously, it's the position that I hold to. But what I am going to be doing is using this notes here to give one final organized look at the pre-wrath rapture. And I thought I would work from some slideshow. Let's start the slideshow up, and we'll just use this as the primary source for tonight. So this study is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. Here's the topical list of all the topics that we're going to be hitting, and you can notice that in topic 13, which is our next one, Mystery Babylon, discussion one. Yeah, we're going to start talking about the identity of both the final beast empire as well as the woman who rides the beast in the book of Revelation. I can just tell you right up front that I don't have all the final answers on this one. This is a really tough one, but we're going to do our best and have some fun with it. Let's look at real quick just the four historical premillennial perspectives on the rapture that we could look at any given moment. They all have merit, and we're going to be talking about all of them tonight, so I don't need to get detailed. But in no particular order, the pre-tribulation rapture has a rapture that occurs before the final 7 years even kicks off. This is to allow for removal of the church before any of God's wrath is poured out altogether. In this particular model, it's necessary to hold on to the truth that God has not destined his bride for wrath. The next model is known as the mid-tribulation rapture, and they believe that the rapture will occur exactly halfway through the 7-year period, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Once again, even though they've moved the rapture up by 3.5 years from the previous model that we just looked at, they keep the same theological truth that God has not destined his bride to wrath. And I'm quoting a passage found in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So this truth anchors the location of the rapture prior to what we are recognizing as the wrath of God. And this is an important feature of any rapture model if you're going to hold to that particular position. We're going to find out later on after looking at all four models that I'm showing you that all four of them have the same feature. One way or another, they've got to protect God's people from wrath of God. Theologically, that makes the most sense. Even the post-tribbers that I'm showing you right now, even with their different ways of trying to keep the church on planet Earth, they still have to somehow protect the church from the wrath of God. So post-trib rapture, the one you're looking at right now, takes the position that the timing of the rapture is at the far end. So it occurs following the 7-year period, known as Daniel's 70th week. Yet, going through God's wrath is done by supernaturally protecting us, some type of protective umbrella or a bubble or shelter us in place. Or I've even heard one post-tribber suggest that perhaps God changes our bodies like it's going to happen at the resurrection, and then we go through the wrath, and that way we're supernaturally impervious to the wrath of God or something to that effect. And then the final slide, the final view that we're going to be focusing on, zeroing in on, is the pre-wrath rapture, and this is the one that I hold to. This particular one takes the combination of all the truths that came before it and tries to synthesize them. And so we can say that the pre-wrath raptures believe that the rapture will occur following the opening of the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. That's where the sequencing, the timing takes place. The church will experience severe persecution by the Antichrist. We will face off against Antichrist. So we go through the Great Tribulation. This is drastically different than the pre-trib and the mid-trib. But the post-trib does have us seeing the Great Tribulation. If you go backwards, you can see here that the church doesn't get raptured to the far end there. So we do see the Great Tribulation. But in the pre-wrath model, the church is going to go through that, and we will not go through the wrath of God. So we get snatched away before God begins to pour out his wrath during the day of the Lord. Okay, so here's what we're going to work from tonight. I've got this teaching. I didn't make it. It's put together by Brother Charles Cooper. Dr. Cooper, again, I already mentioned that he is currently continuing the work originated with Dr. Van Kampen. He put this site together, or at least this teaching dates all the way back to 2005. Pre-Wrath Resource Institute is available on prewrathrapture.com. So visit it and take a look through all the resources. Okay, let's keep going. Here's a picture of Dr. Cooper, in case you wonder what he looks like. Okay. All right, let's start with this quote. The pre-wrath rapture position is a biblical synthesis of pre, mid, and post-tribulationism together with a refinement of the timing issue that brings harmony to all of the rapture passages in question. So I find that by allowing the other views to have a voice at the table, we can strengthen our understanding of God's word without attacking each other unnecessarily. Indeed, this, I believe, is the way that God's word was meant to be studied. We're not meant to completely reject what other people learn about the Bible when they bring their own perspective to the table. Rather, we should, owing to the reality that God's showing them truth and God's showing us truth, and somewhere in the middle between what he's showing my friend and what he's showing me, my brother, my fellow Christian, the two of us should be able to come to some sort of consensus if it's the same spirit and we're of the same body and we're reading the same body of texts where we're drawing our information from. Yes, there's differences of opinion, but if there was really one intended meaning from the original authors, the text, the Bible itself, which I believe there was, then it's in the multitude of counsel and of what we could saw, what we could say is verification or confirmation or the safety of numbers. I think some people end up quoting the verse where it says, where two or three are gathered together, or in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established, and things like that. We need to utilize those particular tools to our advantage. Let's start into the study itself. A thorough examination of the pre-wrath position reveals that an unquestionable truth from each of the three positions is kept while the errors of each position are discarded. Moving along, the proponents of these three major positions would probably concur that the major area of disagreement concerns the actual timing of the rapture, which they would have to admit also influences their interpretation of many passages that deal with issues related to the rapture question. So right out of the gate, what we're looking at is this idea that the rapture position that is available for us in Scripture has enough clear information for certain Bible students to be able to latch onto and bring to a highlight so that it's very easy to begin to formulate the foundational truths of what we're dealing with. At the same time, like the late Dr. Heiser was fond of pointing out, there's also just enough basic ambiguity in the text that can go either way sometimes, where the details kind of break off and we end up with what I like to call information limitation. And so we end up not having as much information as we would really like to have. And this causes us to have to basically speculate. Even though we've got scriptural details for every part, basically, I mean, there's no excuse for not having scriptural resources available. But at the same time, sometimes the details can look one way to one person and look another way to someone else. So it's just, like I said, just enough equivocation where the details kind of trail off and don't give us all of the answers that we're looking for. And that's where we get a bunch of disagreement amongst each other. Each camp on the rapture question is committed followers of Jesus Christ as adherents. And what Dr. Cooper's going to do now is kind of go down and list a few of the people that he actually knows personally that adhere to a different position. And we must be careful not to unnecessarily, look down on one another unnecessarily. We shouldn't do that at all. But my point is, I think Dr. Group is going to try and tell us that every person who approaches this topic prayerfully and carefully deserves the respect for which any student of the Bible deserves. Meaning, we all are in this race together. Ultimately, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter in terms of salvation which position you hold to, but it's important enough to know that the position that you hold to can either better prepare you for the end days or perhaps ill prepare you. The first person that Dr. Cooper mentions is Dr. John F. Walvoord. He's since passed away. He was Dallas Theological Seminary president for a while, if I remember, and he was an advocate of the pre-trib view. Having studied at Dallas Theological Seminary and spent time in his company, Dr. Cooper says, I can personally testify to Dr. Walvoord's love for God and his word. A giant of the faith in modern time is a fitting title for this man of God. The fact that he believed the church will be taken before Daniel's 70th week begins makes him no less an honorable man. Moving along to, remember, we've got three main views, and then there's the pre-trib view. Dr. Gleason L. Archer Jr., on the other hand, follows the mid-tribulational viewpoint. He argues that Christ returns to rapture his church at the midpoint of the 70th week, and Dr. Cooper says that he's not personally met Dr. Archer, but that Dr. Cooper has read and utilized his writings. As an Old Testament professor, Dr. Archer has distinguished himself as a first-rate exegete of God's Word. The fact that he believes the church will be taken at the midpoint of the 70th week before the Great Tribulation makes him no less a serious student of the Bible. So we just have to remind ourselves again, yes, you hold to a position, and yes, you feel confident that that's the position, that's the right position. You know, you hold to something and you're like, okay, this is the right one. Well, even if it, even if you do have a position that you've been holding to or your church holds to, you have to admit that the fact that there are other positions out there means that you might not have everything right. Because to the degree that God is indeed showing you truth, God shows other people truth as well. It's not like you're the exclusive bearer of the truth and everyone else out there is in the dark. Indeed, other genuine Christians have access to the same scriptures that you do. So this isn't a truth that God has locked up, locked from view from other people in the world. I think you must have the Bible in order to understand rapture. But indeed, even if you've got enough enough insight to unlock the details in the Bible, I think you can. I think this isn't a truth that has to, that is exclusively for believers. Indeed, it would be nice for others to join this fight in declaring that Jesus is returning one day. It would be nice even if there were people out there who weren't Christians, that, but yet still realize that this was sound, logical truth to hold on to. Let's keep going. Did I read that one right there? Yeah, I did. All right, Dr. Douglas J. Moo endorses a post-tribulational rapture. So we're moving on to the third view, right, the post-trib. As a professor of New Testament, Dr. Moo has demonstrated an outstanding mind for New Testament exegesis. The fact that Dr. Moo believes Scripture teaches that Christ will return at the end of the 70th week to rapture his church after the Great Tribulation and after the six trumpets and after six bowl judgments makes him no less a committed follower of Christ. Again, so often we get proud of the view that we hold to, and we're just confident that it's the one that's right. And hey, it's good to have confidence, right? It's good to be committed to a position because this fuels what you could call devotion, and it fuels passion, and it fuels action-oriented plan-making, right? It keeps you from being just kind of wishy-washy, and there are those out there who just have this idea that, well, they're pan-rapturists, right? You've heard this joke before. They say it's all going to pan out in the end, right? We don't know how it's going to work, but it'll all pan out somehow in the end. I think that's a very weak position to take. My advice, make sure you are a believer first. That's chief. That's primary. Number one, have Yeshua in your life. Have Holy Spirit activity. Be obedient to his word. Make sure you know that you know that you know that you know. Second, make sure you're a member of a church, if at all possible, or belong to a small Bible study, somewhere where there's a group of people. Don't just stay alone. You're easy pickings if you're alone. You remember, you've got an adversary out there, and he would just like to chomp you and bite you and chew you up and spit you out. So don't be a victim. Be in a group. There's safety in numbers. But then find a position that's being taught by the group. Find people you can trust. Ask them about the position and be comfortable with the position that's being taught. Study on your own as well, right? I mean, that's my point. So looking to the great teachers that are around us is a good thing to do as well. Dr. Cooper continues, the number of faithful followers of Jesus Christ who hold to each of the positions stated above are many. Logically, it makes sense that the correct position on the timing of Christ's return is some combination of the three major views, given that each view is based on the same passage of Scripture. I'm just going to pause on this one for a moment and begin to show you some of the strengths of holding to a position such as the pre-wrath rapture. It's like I said, it makes sense that everybody's looking at the same body of Scripture, and we're at the late stage in the game, and if you've got a view that no one has ever heard of, and it has a brand new name that you've made up on your own, it would behoove you to look at the previous positions that are already on the table, and perhaps see if maybe yours is simply a renaming of a previous view, or if Yours is simply a refining of a previous view where more information is being shown, but all of the foundations have already been laid in place, because we've had the scriptures as a church for at least, you know, as the Gentile church for at least the last 2,000 years. It would make sense that since the original body of literature was given so long ago, that way back then the truths were already being formulated as to what this timing entails. Remember, once John put the final cap on the Bible, the book of Revelation itself, we now had the last word from our Lord himself saying, look, these are the details that you need to know before I return. And it was then that trusted men of God began set out at work to begin to learn and understand and to peer into the scriptures and to begin to formulate positions and even perhaps maybe not names that we use now, but I believe the historic premillennial view began to take shape at that particular time. Let's keep reading. Dr. Cooper mentions that it's arrogant and illogical then to conclude that only one of these positions is absolutely right and the other two are totally wrong. So until the pre-wrath rapture came along, we had three basic contenders. We had the, let me jump back over to this slide and show you what I'm talking about. Until the pre-wrath view came along, we had the three kind of main contenders. Let me kind of draw on the screen for you. We had the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, and the post-trib rapture. But it's this one that I'm going to... Wow, didn't mean to turn that star upside down. Let's just give it some love and go like that. It's the pre-wrath rapture that I believe has finally taken the truths of the previous three views and synthesized them, drawing out the strengths and avoiding the weaknesses, so that in this final stage it would make sense that rather than saying, well, the post-trib is right and the pre and the mid are wrong, or rather than saying that the mid is right and the pre is wrong, or just sticking with the pre to begin with, every succeeding view has learned from the mistakes of the previous, so that if we didn't have the pre-wrath, really, I'd be a post-tribber. The post-trib rapture leans into the truths of the pre and the mid, but it avoids their mistakes. But even it still, as we're going to find out tonight, hasn't been immune to some certain errors. Will there be a fifth view? You know, I've got a friend who holds to a view. I'm just going to go ahead and name it. He calls it mid-wrath. Mid-wrath. He says is a synthesis of the pre-wrath. It's even more of a refinement of the pre-wrath rapture. But what he does is essentially, as far as timing, he pushes the rapture over into the near the very end, like the post-trib does. But he calls it mid-wrath because we go through the great tribulation that he calls Yeshua's wrath, and then that separates it from the day of the Lord, which is this tiny, smaller slice of wrath that's poured out near the end of the week or something like that. So it, as far as sequencing when the rapture happens on the 7-year time frame, it places the rapture at the seventh trumpet, which is similar to what the mid-trib and the post-trib do. As far as wrath is concerned, in my opinion, it's a modified post-trib. But he doesn't like to use that name, post-trib, modified post-trib, because he says something to the effect that he separates the Great Tribulation from the Day of the Lord and things like that. So we'll see. Only time will tell. Let's go back over to Dr. Cooper's notes. The question that each position is attempting to answer concerns the timing of the rapture. This continues to be the irreconcilable difference. Countless hours of time and gallons of ink have been expended in order to prove the other two positions wrong. Again, it's quite arrogant for any one position to say that we're completely right and all the other positions are completely wrong. I hope that's not what the other positions are saying, because that's certainly not what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying? Right, I like that. Too many sayings here. The pre-wrath position is acknowledging the contributions made by the pre-trib, the mid-trib, and post-trib before it. Absolutely, the pre-wrath could not exist without the other three positions. indeed, it's divine, I believe, divine timing that the pre-wrath position has finally come out because of the necessity to put this argumentation somewhat to rest and show that all four of us now have a lot to contribute. And that's why, in the end, perhaps maybe it doesn't matter which position you hold to, because each position has some truth, and each position has some significant truth. Let's keep going. Scholars continue to search for the one argument that will close the debate in favor of their own particular position. The sad result is that the discussions have gotten so trivial and the distinctions between words so technical that the average follower of Christ cannot follow the arguments. The price of this continual infighting is, on the one hand, an uneducated lady convinced that the truth cannot be known. And so this argument is beginning to crumble under its own weight. We've got so many people arguing for the truth that the average churchgoer throws his hands up and says, I guess no one knows. It's unknowable. Everybody's going to keep arguing ad nauseum, infinity, and there won't be any truth known. And I guess it's just all locked up. And oh well, how can the body of Messiah survive? Well, Dr. Cooper suggests, on the other hand, committed godly men and women support pre, mid, and post-tribulationalism with fierce devotion to their position. For now, the debate is purely esoteric. No real danger exists, for all things continue as before. And this is going to begin to kind of wake us up from this stupor that we're in, where we're just arguing against each other's positions. But take a look at this next statement. However, Dr. Cooper reminds us, one day there will be a world full of people that will be called upon to be that final generation of humanity to experience the climactic events of history. The old adage that the end times will, quote-unquote, pan out all in the end will not be taken so lightly by the generation that sees these things begin to happen. This is a sobering truth. As we sit in our churches and argue over which position is going to be, which position is correct, which one's going to be the one that matches what Yeshua actually walks into, we have somehow forgotten the truth, the bitter truth, that Satan is on his way as well. Jesus is coming. That's true. But before Jesus comes, Antichrist will come. According to all the models, it just depends on whether or not we're going to meet the Antichrist. The scriptures are clear enough on this fact. Antichrist is going to come. Jesus' return will defeat the Antichrist. There's ample enough scripture for us to understand that Jesus must defeat Antichrist before Yeshua establishes his kingdom. Well, there will be a generation of people that enters into the time period of history where Antichrist has his reign. And if you're an unbeliever, all you have to do is take his mark and you'll be taken care of. That's the kind of a simplified answer. Of course, there's more to it than that, but you understand where I'm going with that. If you're a Christian, however, you will likely either have to face a choice of hiding, standing your ground, losing your head, but you definitely do not want to take the mark. In fact, there are some teachers who believe that Christians cannot take the mark. The Holy Spirit will prevent them from doing so. But my point is, this is going to be the worst time of persecution for God's people that the world has ever seen and that we have ever seen as well. So we cannot take this topic too lightly. Let's keep going. A starting point. This is kind of a chapter heading. A starting point. The Church of Jesus Christ is exempted from the eschatological wrath of God. This is a point that is agreed upon by all four. Let me jump back over to this slide and you can see what I'm talking about here. So let me erase some of these things. Okay, so if you notice in the pre-trib rapture, which has the rapture at the beginning, notice God's wrath is out here and the rapture takes place prior to any of that happening, right? Makes sense. Church needs to be gone before God's wrath shows up. When we go over to the mid-trib view, we have the same similar feature. We have a rapture that takes place prior to the wrath of God even being poured out. Likewise with the post-trib view, even though the rapture is over at the far end with God's wrath here, the post-trib says that the church is going to somehow be sheltered, somehow be protected through that time period when God's wrath is being poured out, so that the theological truth of not experiencing the wrath of God is still upheld, even though we're still physically here on planet Earth. But the pre-wrath rapture says, okay, we've got our rapture, we've got the great tribulation that we do experience, but as far as the day of the Lord is concerned, that part we are excused from, based on the truth that God's bride will not experience the wrath of God. So the church of Jesus Christ exempted from the eschatological wrath of God is a view or is a truth that's agreed upon by all four views. That's what he says in his next point. On this point, post-tribbers George E. Ladd and Robert H. Gundry, mid-tribbers Gleason L. Archer and J. Oliver Buswell, and pre-tribbers John F. Walvoord and Leon Wood are all in accord. Kind of nice. The message of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9 is unmistakable in asserting that believers are promised deliverance from the eschatological wrath of God, but in light of this fact, certain questions arise. Let me show you real quick those particular verses, because I've got the references pulled up. So we've got 1 Thessalonians, let's go to 1 verse 10 real quick. Let's see. It's right here. Basically, Paul, writing to the believers there at Thessalonians, says he instructs them to wait for his son, speaking about God. Wait for God's son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who does what? Rescues us from the wrath to come. And in case you're thinking, well, isn't this wrath that is what we could call final judgment wrath? End of days wrath, eternal wrath. Well, that we've already talked about this in the past, but without getting too buried into the weeds, we've already talked about how that, yes, Paul can mean the wrath of God that unrepentant sinners experience when they face judgment day and go into eternity away from God, right? So we can call this lake of fire wrath. That wrath we have been excused from. But because the context of what Paul is going to go on to talk about in this letter is definitely 70th week of Daniel wrath, then we have no reason to shy away from that particular context, the wrath to come. He even seems to give it a context where he says the wrath to come, the wrath that is coming, as if it is... This word coming is something that is near in time. When we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:9, this again is a famous passage that we need not misunderstand. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." It would then put into context the word wrath here, once again, as that eschatological wrath, the Daniel 70th week wrath, meaning wrath that will happen during the time period when the Antichrist is reigning here on planet Earth. Wrath will rain down on him. Go back and read the Old Testament passages about the wrath of God and you'll see what I'm talking about. Therefore, the context of salvation here could also be contextualized to refer to the salvation that is the rapture itself, or the rescuing, the snatching out of harm's way, the harpazo that Paul's going to go on to talk about in other books of that he's written. Let's keep going. So the message of 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9 is unmistakable in asserting that believers are promised deliverance from the eschatological wrath of God, but in light of this fact, certain questions arise, and what are they? Precisely then, what is the wrath of God and when does it occur? What method will God use to deliver his people? Will he remove them from the world or merely protect them while in the world? These are questions that we're going to be working through in this particular study. To illustrate the eschatological positions, Dr. Cooper says, let's use a chair All right. And we've got this chair. It's got it has a beautiful place in which the believer sits, which is the rapture itself. So we're likening the chair to the rapture. The believer sits in this blessed hope chair, this rapture. He is safe and secure in the promise that Jesus will rapture him one day. The problem is the legs are missing. So the correct eschatological position must give the seat the support it needs, which would be four solid legs for the chair to be complete, reliable, and practical. So you're following along with the analogy. Let's turn to a new chapter heading here in his little blog. The truth of pre-tribulationism. So what we're going to do now is begin to talk about how tribulationism is a view that has some truths that we need to hold on to. When we go back over to, for instance, this slide, we're going to start seeing some of these truths. Pre-trib has a good number of truths. However, it's got some weaknesses that we that at this point in time we need to learn how to avoid. My point is, though, there's no need to completely throw it under the bus because of the truths that it holds on to. What are those? Let's read them. Pre-tribbers teach that the Church of Jesus Christ is exempted from the eschatological wrath of God. However, every other element of the pre-trib position can be and is debated. You're thinking, wow, are you kidding me? Is that the only thing that you can hold on to? There might be one or two more tenets of the post-trib view that, that we can glean from Scripture, but I am very saddened to say that this position holds a lot of presupposition, holds a lot of speculation. But the fact that the Church of Yeshua has been promised to be delivered from the wrath of God is a strength of the pre-trib position. And it's possibly why pre-tribbers hold on so fervently to their position, because it can be seen in Scripture that the rapture itself is a rescue both from the persecution of Antichrist, but also from the wrath of God that will be poured out when the time comes. So I'm on board with that truth that we need to hold on to. The flaw of the position, Dr. Cooper reminds us, is the insistence that the entire 70th week of Daniel is the direct wrath of God, thereby requiring the church to be evacuated from the earth before the 70th week begins. So when we go back over to the slide, we can see that the rapture takes place at the beginning of God's wrath, at the beginning of what they label the seven-year tribulation period. This is to hold on to the truth that God's people are not supposed to experience the wrath of God. And this makes sense that if the wrath of God occupies the entire 70th week of Daniel, the entire 7 years, that the church either needs to A, be absent from that time period, or B, be protected through it, like the post-tribbers are going to go on to teach us, or good to go on to suggest. So, let's go back over to Dr. Cooper. So, knowing that this position has this strength and simultaneous weakness, it becomes apparent that, as Dr. Cooper is going to say, it begins to form one of the legs to our chair. Let me let Dr. Cooper continue to explain this. He goes on to say that there's no incontrovertible biblical support that says the entire 70th week of Daniel is the wrath of God. Perhaps this is why Dr. John F. Walvoord, remember who he is. Walvoord was one of the presidents of Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dallas Theological Seminary pumped out quite a number of famous pre-tribbers that some are still alive today. Many are still teaching the pre-trib view, and so evangelical Christianity owes a lot to Dallas Theological Seminary and the pre-trib view that it kind of cemented in stone, so to say. Dr. Walvoord was the president of this particular institution, this particular seminary, and they're not lightweights, right? There's some pretty smart people there. But notice what he wrote some years ago. Quote, neither post-tribulationism nor pre-tribulationalism. Let me try that one again. Neither post-tribulationalism nor pre-tribulationalism is an explicit teaching of Scripture. The Bible does not, in so many words, state either. oh, that's kind of shocking coming from one of the most well-known, well-trusted pre-tribbers that the church has ever seen. Yeah, he's saying, you know, it's not explicit. He realizes that, I think the same thing that Dr. Cooper's highlighting is that the view that I'm holding to doesn't have complete biblical support, although there's enough information that's accurate that we can land on one, we can come down on one position and begin to develop that, since perhaps at that time there weren't any other viable positions that were worth teaching. But I digress. The pre-trib position also allows for contradictions. This is Dr. Cooper's words. While arguing that Matthew 24 is not applicable to the church, they consistently use Matthew 24:36 to support their claim for an imminent rapture, right? I mean, that's always amused me that they don't allow for the church to be in the Olivet Discourses, and then they turn around and put the imminent rapture right in the middle of Matthew 24. Okay, come on. You guys need to work this thing out. In this writer's opinion, this is Dr. Cooper, the pre-trib position has only one valid leg to stand on. And that's what I was kind of mentioning earlier, is that we got this four-legged chair that we're trying to build. This four-legged chair is called the rapture. We want four solid legs, or else if the chair has a square base, it's not going to be able to stand on three legs. Now, admittedly, if it were a like a bar stool where the base was round, we could put three legs on there and it would stand up, right? You can have a three-legged chair. You can't have a two-legged chair, and you certainly can't have a one-legged chair, but you can stand a leg up on three chairs if it's a bar stool. But just imagine, like Dr. Cooper did, that it's a kind of a square-based chair. The part that you seat your rump on is square, and therefore it requires four solid legs. Let's keep going with that that particular picture in mind. Let's talk about the truth of mid-tribulationalism. Remember, we're describing the different legs and how that each succeeding position has truths that help build the support for the chair that we're trying to create. Mid-tribulationalism has also recognized that that the church is exempted from the Mid-tribulationalism also recognizes that the church is exempted from the eschatological wrath of God. Let me go back over to the slide and you can see this. In the mid-trib view, they simply take the same truth of the pre-trib view, which is already established that God will not allow his bride to see his own wrath. And this is extremely important theological truth that's established by the pre-trib position, that God will not pour out his own wrath on his bride. It's because his son already took the wrath, right? His son already bore the brunt of the punishment that was deserving of sinners when his son died on the cross. Even though his son was sinless, he paid the price in place in that substitutionary fashion that I should have paid. Of course, I couldn't pay the price because my life is not sinless. I cannot pay the price for my own sin because my own life is sinful. So it took a sinless sacrifice typified by the unblemished lambs and goats and bulls in the Old Testament. So Yeshua is the type in those Old Testament sacrifices were the shadow where God was already explained to Israel, only an unblemished sacrifice will satisfy my requirement on the altar. And that's exactly what Yeshua was. He was that unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that because he bore no sin, was able to take on the sin of humanity. Well, that death that he bore was so that the wrath of God could land on him. This easily explains why I, as a Christian and as the body of Messiah, will not see the wrath of God one way or another, either by removal physically from planet Earth, like the pre and the mid and the pre-wrath teach, like pre-trib, mid-trib, and pre-wrath teach, or by sticking around here on planet Earth but being supernaturally sheltered in place like the post-tribbers teach, one way or another. Let's go back to Dr. Cooper's teaching. mid-tribulationalism has some truth, right? They recognize that the church is exempted from the eschatological wrath of God, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out during the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we mean by eschatological wrath of God. But mid-tribbers also make a fundamental distinction in the nature of the 70th week of Daniel that is different than those of the pre-tribulational persuasion. Dr. Gleason L. Archer Jr. indicates two sources of wrath during the 70th week. Right? Listen up. This becomes very important. When speaking of the wrath issues, this is what Archer writes. Quote, "It simply regards the first 3.5 years during which the Antichrist will increase his power and mount his persecution against the church as a less tribulation, not nearly as terrifying or destructive of life as those fearsome plagues that will dominate the last 3.5 years. In other words," Gleason Archer continues, Dr. Archer says, "this interpretation makes a clear division between the first half as the period of the wrath of man and the second half as the period of the wrath of God. For the reasons adduced, we understand that the final generation of the pre-rapture church will be subject to the wrath of man, but spared from the wrath of God," italics added. Now, let me go back over to the mid-position so you can see this. If you notice, let me draw this time. If you notice, what he's talking about is this time period is the wrath of man, and this time period is the wrath of God, and the rapture has to take place right here prior to the wrath of God, but it's not necessarily necessary in the mid-trib position. It's not necessary to remove the church from the wrath of man. Indeed, when we say the wrath of man, we don't have the wrath of Satan being poured out yet. The mid-tribbers still believe that Satan's wrath and God's wrath are overlapping. That's why we have the Great Tribulation taking place there, right in the middle of God's wrath. But notice that the mid-tribbers retain the truth that the pre-tribbers taught before them. The mid-tribbers retain the truth that God's people are exempt from the wrath of God, but they also begin to recognize that the scriptures distinguish between greater tribulation and lesser tribulation, or something to that effect. Let's go back over to Dr. Cooper. Gleason also adds that, quote, "when we speak of the wrath of man as the distinctive feature of the first half of the week, we mean that the wrath of the Antichrist and his associates in government is the dominating feature on the stage of this drama." So, going back over to our slide, we could see that, that I'm highlighting here, that Antichrist is going to be in power during this time, but that the intense program known as Great Tribulation will not have ramped up yet until the midpoint of the week when the abomination of desolation kicks off. The Antichrist takes off his mask, reveals to the entire world that he is Satan incarnate, and he demands worldwide worship, imposing a mark system that restricts commerce, lest you have the mark. And if you resist his program, then what did the Queen of Hearts say in Alice in Wonderland? Off with her head, right? So that's what's going to happen. Let's continue. Gleason continues, "but as the second half of the week comes into play with the church safely removed from the scene, the indignation of the Lord breaks forth with overwhelming supernatural power. Hence, we rightly speak of this period as the wrath of God." Okay. Notice what Cooper says here. We're beginning to wind down. We've got about 10 minutes left. Let me just double check my timer here. Yeah, we've got about 20 minutes left, really. Dr. Cooper says, "I agree with Archer in that a distinction must be maintained between the wrath of Antichrist slash man and the wrath of God." Notice we pre-wrathers agree. Dr. Cooper, who's writing this article, this particular study that we're reading right now, he's a pre-wrather, okay? I'm a pre-wrather as well. And so it becomes necessary then to begin to distinguish between certain finer points of each position as we're describing them as we're going along. Cooper says, I agree with Archer that a distinction must be maintained between the wrath of Antichrist and man and the wrath of God. This is a critically important point. Satan's wrath marks the second half of Daniel's week, according to Revelation 12, 7 through 17. Let's keep going. However, notice what Dr. Cooper's critique of midrash at this point in time. Like pre-tribulationalism, the flaw of this position, we're talking about mid-trib right now, the flaw of this position is Dr. Archer's incorrect assessment of the nature of the 70th week when it comes to the timing of the rapture. So remember, we go back over here and we zoom in on mid-trib, we see that timing-wise, they've got the rapture taking place at the midpoint. Now, it does put a rapture prior to God's wrath being poured out, which is accurate, and it does carefully distinguish between what we can see in the Bible as is later going to be called the wrath of Satan versus the wrath of God, or the wrath of man versus wrath of God, things like that. So that's helpful. However, Daniel 9:27, Dr. Cooper says, 9:27 indicates 3.5 years of tranquility for Israel, followed by 3.5 years of intense persecution at the hands of the prince who is to come. New Testament scriptures emphasize that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet will execute a reign of terror against the people of God during the second half, the 42 months of the 70th week. And Revelation 12:12-14 explains that these final 3.5 years of persecution is Satan's wrath. More specifically, Satan will give his power to Antichrist, who will persecute the people of God. Revelation 6:12-17 indicates when God's wrath begins upon the earth, beginning with the trumpet judgments. And Revelation 15:1 explains the end of his wrath. The bowl judgments, right? That's the very end of the wrath of God. So we've got the beginning being the trumpets and the ending being the bowl judgments. It's clearly the wrath of God that brings Satan, the Antichrist's wrath, to an end. Therefore, Dr. Cooper explains, the wrath of Antichrist and the wrath of God will both be evident during the second half of Daniel's 7th week. This, in part, contradicts the mid-tribbers who insist that only God's wrath will be incurred during the second half of Daniel's 7th week. So when we go back over to their slide, they believe that, they believe that with their rapture here, this excuses them from not the wrath of man here, but definitely does excuse them from the wrath of God there. But what they also end up doing is excusing the church from the Great Tribulation. But when we go back to the book of Daniel, this is what Dr. Cooper basically just explained. Daniel shows that Antichrist has a measure of success over the people of God. The persecution against God's people will be intense. The persecution of God's people is what Jesus warned us would actually happen in his Olivet Discourses. So if the mid-tribbers want to remove the church from the scene before God's wrath is poured out, that's all good and well. But removing us before the Great Tribulation is not warranted in Scripture. Understand what I'm saying? It would render Jesus' words inaccurate by saying that the church does not have to suffer for belief in Messiah, that the church will not be the object of the wrath of Satan. Indeed, the passage in Revelation chapter 12, where the dragon is thrown down to earth and he has this great wrath that he goes to persecute the people of God, centering on Israel as well as the Christians who follow after Israel. The Christians who are the offspring of Israel, meaning the church, that's what I'm trying to say. That's what I meant to say there. Then it's evident from the Bible that Satan will have a measure of success when it comes to persecuting Christians in mass. The time period that we call the Great Tribulation is indeed a Great Tribulation, not primarily for the world, but a Great Tribulation for the church. So going back over to Cooper's assessment of mid-trib, then we can see that the mid-tribbers got another leg added to the table, got another leg added to the chair, but they're still missing something. So this position, Dr. Cooper says, also contradicts Matthew 24, 36 by indicating the midpoint of Daniel's week as the day of the rapture. Remember, Matthew 24, 36 says, no man knows the day or the hour. This is a truth that all four views have to contend with. So we go back over to here. The pre-tribbers say that no man knows the day or the hour. And if we don't know when the seventh week is going to begin, then we can hold on to that unknown day or hour. But when the mid-tribbers come along and say that the rapture is going to happen right smack dab in the middle of the seventh week, then suddenly they've removed that unknown feature of the day or the hour. They've said, yeah, you can know the day or the hour. It's in the middle. So that's a disturbing feature of their position that I've yet to hear any mid-tribber satisfactorily answer the charge of, what do you guys do with Matthew 24:36? No one knows the day or the hour. Likewise, I have to add that post-tribbers are in the same position. And I've heard Joel Richardson answer this, where in the classic post-trib, they've got the rapture taking place at the very end of the seventh week. And if the rapture takes place at the end of the seventh week, then we can know the day or the hour. It's at the end of the seventh week. Joel Richardson says, well, this is the way he spun it. He says, well, we don't know the exact day. It could be a day before the end of the seventh week, could be a day after, could be a week before. So he's kind of allowing for some fudging, some wiggle room there when he says the when the rapture is going to take place. And I can see his point, but honestly, Mr. Richardson, isn't that a little bit too close to just not wanting to admit that your position as a post-tribber actually does functionally put the rapture at the end of the seventh week? Notice the pre-wrath rapture retains the unknown timing of the when the rapture takes place. We say, yeah, the rapture is going to take place following the opening of the sixth seal, but before the seventh. So we say, yep, we know when it's going to happen. We know it's going to be between the sixth and seventh seal. And I've heard some people say, well, see, you guys are also removing the unknown feature. We're not supposed to know when it's going to take place. So how can you pre-rathers say that it's going to take place between the sixth and seventh seals? What we say is, aha, we don't know when the sixth seal is going to take place. Got it? We don't know when Antichrist's great tribulation is going to be cut short by the rapture. So it still is unknown. How long the Great Tribulation will take place, we have no idea. It could be a year long, could be 2 years, could be 3 years, could be 4 years. I don't think it's that long. I don't think it's 4 years. I think it's likely less than 3.5, because at least it has to go from the midpoint to the end. So I think we can safely say with certainty that the Great Tribulation is probably less than 4 years. It's no longer than 3.5, at the very most, because that's what Daniel told us, right? 42 months, 3.5 years, time times half a time, 1,260 days. You guys know the passages I'm talking about. So the point being, however, is once the Great Tribulation commences at the midpoint of the week, right? So I'm describing like events right there. Once that takes place, I don't know when, as a pre-rather, when the Great Tribulation is going to be cut short by the rapture, right? So we still have the unknown factor, completely unknown. All we know is that once the Great Tribulation kicks off, Christians and Jews will be losing their lives in mass, and we will be crying out for God's justice, and we won't know when it's going to happen. So it's pretty good. But going back to the mid-trib, it contradicts no one knows the day or the hour. Continuing the chair illustration, while the pre-trib position has only one solid leg to stand on, the mid-trib chair has two solid legs to stand on, which are the exemption from the eschatological wrath of God and the distinction between God's wrath and the wrath of man. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here with, before we go into the truth of post-tribulationism. All right, so we'll just, I'll leave that on the screen so you can read it if you want. But this is where we're going to pick up next week. So what we're doing, by way of closing, we're comparing all four views from the perspective of the pre-wrath rapture, which is the view that I hold to, the one in the lower right corner. Each of the four views brings truth to the table of discussion. And what we're recognizing is that, logically speaking, it kind of benefits us as believers to not completely discard each successive new position that comes along, but rather to recognize the truths of every position that came before and build on that and seek to refine any given position so that we can be the body of Messiah that goes into this time period better prepared, because we have retained the strengths of any position while discarding the weakness of any given position. And I think, again, this is where, logically, the pre-wrath has its greatest contribution that it can make to this discussion. But we're going to stop here. We'll pick this up again next week. That'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is R. Elben Lyman Hanavi. This is the final 30-minute segment of an hour-and-a-half-long study. The first segment, which is an hour long, is on eschatology, where we're dealing with rapture topics and things like that. Join us each week for that live study via Teams if you're interested in that particular topic. This next 30-minute study is given over to discussing topics that are related to Trinity. And I wrote this particular paper entitled Faith, Christology, and Salvation, a Theological Study, a Theological Survey. And we're entertaining the question on whether or not one must affirm Jesus as very God or full divinity if salvation is to be attained. Must you believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? And if you are of a Christian denomination that's non-Trinitarian, would believing in Trinity invalidate your salvation experience? So seen from the other side of the coin, what do they have to say? And we've been working our way down through this paper, and there are these particular contents. We've looked at saving faith, deity of Christ versus trust in the atonement. We looked at non-Trinitarian denominations and salvation, and then we looked at scriptural requirements for confession, which included New Testament teachings as well as Old Testament anticipation of salvation through the Messiah. Last week, we looked at evangelism, missionaries and pastors in practice. We're now ready to begin to turn to some evaluation and counter arguments. We might even get into the summary and the conclusions. It just depends on how long I wax. So let's jump right into evaluation and counter arguments. This particular part of my study is now going to begin to balance out what apparently seems to be clear scriptural evidence that Jesus is very God. And before we even get started, I just want to make these clarifications right up front in case you've happened upon this study in YouTube land. You never know when people are going to watch your YouTube video. They might not watch the series, but they might just watch one video or something to that effect. So if you're happening upon this video and this is your first time watching, I want you to understand these two basic convictions that I hold to. And that I will actually die for. I would lose my life over these convictions. Number one, Jesus is very God. He is full deity. He's the fullness of God in human flesh. I believe in the incarnation. I embrace the incarnation. I believe that Jesus walked among us and revealed the Father in the person of the Son. I don't confuse the persons. The Son is not the Father, but Jesus can be called God, and he can be called Yahweh. So I hold that with a conviction. Not going to waver on that one. Don't even question me on it. Okay? The second conviction that I hold to is that Jesus is the only true Messiah. There's no other way to be reconciled to the Father except through the sacrificial death of the Son. I must embrace him as Lord. I must invite him into my life. I must have Holy Spirit activity on the inside. I must see the evidence of fruit on the inside of my life, or else perhaps this tree is dead. So Jesus is the name that I must call upon. I must call upon his name for salvation. I cannot generically call upon the name of God and hope that I would be saved. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the one whose name carries salvation. This is the plan of God, and I hold this with a conviction. So this is not open for discussion. What I am discussing is whether or not I must then, after embracing Jesus as Lord, must I also recognize that he's God in order to have genuine salvation? Or is it enough to have faith in the atonement? Where does the salvation kick in? Also, I'm of the impression, as we're going to learn later on in the study, and then I'll jump in, I'm of the impression that since it is true that Jesus is Lord and that he is God, I'm of the impression that the Holy Spirit will take a genuine believer and lead him in that direction. And so while my heart goes out for those non-Trinitarian denominations out there, on the one hand, I believe that you can be genuinely saved and experience salvation even if you don't have a full understanding of how the metaphysics of God is put together yet. Differing denominations offer their own explanations of how to understand God, and thus we have a lot of confusion in the world today. But salvation, I believe, can be attained. However, if you really are saved, then the Holy Spirit should lead you into the truths of the genuine Jesus that is found in the Bible. And so what I mean to say is this. The non-Trinitarian groups out there, the theology and the Christology that they teach borders on heresy based on rejection of the true biblical Jesus found in the Bible. At the same time, if you are a genuine believer and you have become a victim of one of these particular denominations that doesn't hold to Trinity, well, then I simply say that you're swimming in shark-infested waters. It's a dangerous place to be, but if you are genuinely saved, then God knows it, and then it would be better if you moved to a safer place. But I'm not labeling you a heretic, but there's a lot of bad teachers out there, and there's a lot of bad teaching out there. And so I can understand why we need to label that type of theology as heretical because of how dangerous it is to hold on to details about the Son of God that are not biblically accurate. All right, let's read down through this evaluation and counter arguments. It's self-explanatory, so I shouldn't have to pause too often. This is my own paper. Different theological traditions and scholars have nuanced this debate. Classical orthodoxy, that is, Catholic, Orthodox, Reformed, Lutheran, etc., they hold, classical orthodoxy holds that Jesus' full identity as true God and true man is part of the gospel's core. Again, we're going to find out that the creeds that the later church fathers created also affirm that you must believe that God is triune in order to accurately describe salvation. Let's keep reading. Many confessing Christians argue that one who neglects Christ's divine sonship is not truly trusting the God who raised him. They point out passages like Colossians 1:19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and 1 John 5:20, which emphasizes that knowing the Son is knowing the Father. From this viewpoint, faith in Christ cannot be abstracted from who Christ is. The historic creeds enshrine Yeshua's deity as essential truth. So that's what I just mentioned earlier. And so I'm not so smug as to think that I've come along and just because in my experience of witnessing to unbelievers, I have found that I myself can witness to them without bringing in the metaphysics of who Christ is in terms of being very God. I can lead them in a sinner's prayer, a confessionary surrender to Yeshua as Lord while focusing on his atonement and the fact that he paid the price for their sin. I can bring them to that point and let the Holy Spirit take over from there as far as explaining the details of how Jesus can be God. Let me continue. Evangelical Protestants often stress God's grace alone, but within this, still affirm the necessity of believing in who Jesus is. Many would cite John 8:24 and John 20:31 to show that without acknowledging Jesus' divine mission, one cannot have eternal life. Let me continue. The confessional formula, Jesus is Lord, that we talked about earlier in Romans 10:9, right, where Paul unmistakably tells us, in fact, let's just pull this passage. I should have had this pulled up earlier, but let me just show this to you. So we've got Romans 10, and Paul's bringing in this this gospel message, and he says, starting in verse 9 here, he says, I don't have to go like that because it's already highlighted in yellow. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then look what he says in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 11, for Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction, verse 12, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And then the bombshell in verse 13 is, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the reason it's a bombshell is because in verse 13, if I bring up the tools, you'll see if I jump over to the cross references, that the whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is taken from the book of Joel, chapter 2. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So notice in this passage, Paul says that call upon the name of the Lord results in salvation. Well, in Romans, the Lord here is a reference to the Lord Jesus, just like he said earlier up in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and then jump down to verse 13, he says, whoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, this means that the Lord in verse 13 is Yahweh, and the Lord in verse 9 is Yeshua. This means, to fill out the syllogism that I'm created here, that Yeshua is Yahweh, right? That's what Paul's doing. This logic is unmistakable. So going back over to my commentary here, the confessional formula, Jesus is Lord in Romans 10:9, is seen as aligning with the Old Testament faith in Yahweh and now acknowledging and new acknowledgement of Jesus. So there's this overlap, clearly. But when I'm talking to a brand new believer, an initiate, are they understanding all of this with their mind, or is it blind faith? I don't know. I can't say what's going on inside their heart. Only God knows. I can tell them what the Bible says, and indeed, it's my responsibility to just give them what the Bible says. But what if I'm being witnessed to by a non-Trinitarian? And they're telling me, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's this emphasis on the Lordship of Jesus and confessing his sacrifice that's atoning for my sins. And they don't mention that Jesus is God. Can I still be saved? I go on to say, however, even among evangelicals, there are debates. Some often labeled Lordship salvation proponents hold that true faith must include surrender to Christ's Lordship, implying later confession of deity, whereas others called free grace emphasize that initial faith can be simple trust. So here's where we have some disagreements among evangelicals. We got the Lordship salvation folks and the free grace folks. And I guess I must admit that I was raised as a free gracer, meaning witness to someone, bring them to Messiah, focus on the majors, which is that they must call upon him as Lord and surrender to him and accept the atonement that he's offered on their behalf, so that there can be Holy Spirit activity in moving in. And then bring them into a church and disciple them and to explain to them that Jesus is very God. But I found that, again, under this particular model, this is the one I was raised with as an independent fundamental Baptist, if you unnecessarily make it confusing with the metaphysics of Trinity, you end up raising often, I just can't say every time, but you run the risk of raising questions in the mind of the person that you're witnessing to, and their logic kicks in. Because there are some people who just have this logical proclivity to them that start, you know, that has an appreciation for math and metaphysics, and they start thinking, wait a minute, Jesus is God? Did God die on the cross? And then we have to start explaining to them, well, no, it was Jesus in his humanity that died on the cross. Well, then did God really pay the price for my sin, or was it Jesus the man? Maybe Jesus is just a man? How could God not, how could Jesus be God and not know everything? And how could he bleed? And so it leaves room for unnecessary confusion on their part. And maybe free grace was the better way. At least that was the denominational position that was handed down to me when I was being raised. And again, what do you do if you're raised in a position where you're not even Trinitarian at all? You know, can we hold our teachers at fault? These are discussions that we're having. This is why I say that some of this discussion is nuanced. Let me continue. The counterpoint to free grace is that minimalism risks divorcing faith from repentance and full commitment, potentially weakening discipleship and growth and truth. So, you know, on the one hand, when it comes to salvation, God is all wise. He's all powerful. He tugs at the hearts of those that he's bringing into the family. And on the one hand, it doesn't matter who's doing the witnessing. It doesn't matter if it's a Trinitarian witnessing to them, or a Oneness Pentecostal, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Biblical Unitarian doing the witnessing. God is able to come along through his Spirit and bring a child into the family. Because at the end of the day, I'm the one telling them about Yeshua, but it's the Holy Spirit doing the work on the heart. And at the end of the day, it's the fruit that God brings. It's not my work. Salvation is entirely God's work, to the degree that even though I've got free will, and I know this is going to turn into a discussion of Calvinism versus Arminianism, but the point I'm trying to say is that even between those two extreme positions, differing positions at times, in the end, both positions must admit that God is the author of salvation. Jesus is the one that is the Lord of life. He is the one that controls that narrative. He's the one that allows people to embrace him. It's this divine conspiracy between he and his father as to no man approaches the father except through him, and no man can come to the father no one can come to Jesus unless the father draws him. You know, both of those are in the book of John. So at the end of the day, I throw up my hands and I say, Lord, you know. I don't know. You're the one who's in control. Let's continue. Liberal and contextual theologies may downplay the confessional aspect. For instance, a contemporary theological perspective might argue, like van der Loek that we looked at earlier, that calling one's faith childlike trust better fits the gospel pattern rather than burdening new believers with creedal statements beyond their understanding. And I can see the benefit in this as well, again, being raised as kind of a free gracer myself. They go on to warn against equating salvation with intellectual assent. In essence, some like to point to James 2:19, where demons also believe that God is one. I continue. They might also cite historical cases like Celtic Christianity's emphasis on relational faith, or the early bishops overlooking the heterodox in persecuting heretics, as cited by van der Loek, quote from questions.org, to show that many true believers lacked full doctrine. Again, I'm not the ultimate Lord of salvation. They're not placing their trust in me, thank goodness. Yeshua is in control of that narrative. He's the one that is opening the minds, the blinded eyes, opening the heart to receive him and to bring a child into the family of God. That's entirely his work. I don't know what's going on in the heart and the mind of a person when the witnessing takes place. Do they have a childlike faith? Perhaps. Are they recalling all of the things that they've heard from attending church all their life? Perhaps. I don't know how the Holy Spirit's working in them when the time comes for me to share my gospel witness with a lost person and help them go through the process of praying the sinner's prayer and things like that. Let's continue. Counter arguments to that liberal view emphasize the unity of Scripture. That is, New Testament authors consistently identify salvation with a person, that is Christ, who is God's Son and Lord. And again, I get it. We want to teach the authentic gospel. We want to teach the authentic Yeshua. The question on the table is, we probably are going to disagree or have some differing opinions on how much of the gospel is contained and the genuine Yeshua is retained when we bring the gospel to an individual, whether or not we're explaining all the metaphysics of Trinity or whether or not we're simply explaining the atoning work of Yeshua as God's only son. Let's continue. They argue that one cannot trust Jesus without some concept of his nature. To many evangelicals, believing in Jesus the Savior implicitly means believing the one who is the divine Savior. And again, I think much of the disagreement perhaps is a result of the weakness that we have as humans to want to micromanage God's work, right? I think in my head, well, I believe that Jesus is God, therefore I need to share this with another person or else they won't have genuine salvation. Not realizing all the while that Jesus is the one who's doing the work in their heart. That's the Holy Spirit operating on the heart of a lost individual to bring them to that confessionary stage. Anyway, I need to realize that I'm partnering with the Holy Spirit and sharing the good news, sharing this gospel so that the person can be made aware of their own sinful state of existence and cry out to God for salvation. Yes, I play that part. That's my commission. That's my responsibility, like Yeshua gave it to us, right? Go into our world and preach the gospel. Yes, I get that part. But sometimes, as Christians, I think we step in and we start to micromanage it and we're like, well, we got to tell it to them this way. It's got to be said this way. It's got to be under this myth. It's got to be this formulation. It's got to be this creed. It's got to be this detail that they. I'm speaking of the lost person that I'm witnessing to. They got to know this much, right? So again, when I begin to take my hands off of it, do the part that I'm responsible for, but give the part that the Holy Spirit's going to do back to him, let the miracle take place in the heart, then I can begin to not have to micromanage what's going on. Let me continue. Some also caution that allowing vague faith risks syncretism, i.e., if one believes in Jesus as moral teacher but denies his divinity, then one's faith may not align with the gospel at all, echoing C.S. Lewis's lunatic, liar, or lord trilemma. There are some alternate viewpoints, such as Karl Barth's Christocentric theology. This particular viewpoint comes in nuanced shades. Barth emphasized that Jesus is the unique revelation of God, and that faith means encountering the living Christ, not just propositions. He would likely reject the requirement of affirming knowledge of the Trinity, since for him, God's self-revelation is a free gift. I first studied Barth when I was in college, university, getting my degree in psychology and had to take classes on philosophy. And then I studied Karl Barth. Didn't realize how much influence he had in Christian circles at the time. I go on to say, however, Barth also insisted on Christ's uniqueness and supremacy. Modern mythological perspectives stress that the gospel must at least include the claim that Christ is the unique Savior from God, even if philosophical categories are avoided. So, again, whatever tradition that you've been raised in, you're probably going to have some disagreements with the next guy sitting in the pew. You might end up finding out that from a Christological perspective, even if you attend the first church, the same church, that your view of Trinity might differ a little bit from the guy sitting next to you, and yet both of you claim salvation. I can tell you from my personal experience, without waxing too long, I don't believe when I first got saved that I was focusing on Jesus as God for the salvation experience. I just knew that I was a sinner and that I was on my way to hell, and that if Jesus wouldn't save me, that I would burn in hell. There was that fear, right? That was a healthy fear of acknowledging my own inadequacy. And the Holy Spirit used that to help bring me into a confession where I cried out to him, Lord, save me, right? I'm lost. I don't know you. I don't know you. And I'm going to die in my sin and go to hell without you. Lord, please save me. And, you know, I wasn't thinking that he's God at that time. I was just thinking that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So it wasn't until later on that I kind of put together, as I was reading the Bible more and more, as I was thirsty and hungry and thirsty for the Word, that I began to realize, wow, Jesus is God. He's got all the powers of God. He's God veiled in flesh. Wow, amazing. Anyway, let me continue. Ultimately, I go on to say Scripture provides both room for interpretation and clear boundaries. On one hand, passages like Romans 10 and 1 John strongly connect belief in Christ's identity with justification, right? ReasonableFaith.org. On the other hand, the example of unspeaking of Jesus people, John 12:42, and the promise to the thief on the cross, Luke 23:42-43, who called Jesus Lord, suggests that personal trust in called Jesus suffice, even if one cannot profess theology. Right? It just takes one exception to monkey wrench everything, right? The thief on the cross, how much metaphysics did he understand? Did he understand that Jesus was very God? Did he understand that God was dying right next to him on the cross? Would that be the way that he articulated? Did he have a chance to hear the gospel message before he hung on the cross? We don't know. What we do have is an absence of information. Like I say, information limitation. We don't have what he did, what he experienced. We don't know. All we can make is an argument from silence. But we do have is what appears to be a confession unto salvation when he says unto Yeshua, you know, Lord, remember me when you go, when you sit on your throne, or when you come and remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Yeshua's like, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise and things like that. I'm paraphrasing the dialogue there, so you guys know. Let's keep going. The apostles in Acts often preached repentance and turning to God, invoking Jesus' name, but rarely sat listeners down to teach metaphysics. I did this exercise myself, and we're going to do it later on at the end of my study. I'm going to show you how that passage after passage has a focus on repentance and turning from sin and turning unto the Lord for remission of sins, confessing him as Lord, and repenting in your heart and following it up with baptism, usually in many, many dialogues, many, many narratives. And this is the salvific formula. We don't see a heavy emphasis on metaphysics. So I say, in conclusion, a balanced view, right? This is the view I'm going to go with, kind of a balanced or eclectic view. In conclusion, a balanced view is that saving faith must involve a true personal trust in who Jesus is as God's Redeemer, but the mode of that faith can vary. For Western formal doctrine, it is safest to maintain that faith includes acknowledgement of Christ's divine sonship. In practice, those who have faith in him almost inevitably come to that confession. Meanwhile, mission and pastoral practice wisely gauge the believer's level. One starts by trusting the Savior, and discipleship leads to a fuller, leads to a fuller understanding. So basically, we've come to our summary and conclusion in the study. And as I'm beginning to reveal what I believe is, on the one hand, do your part as a Christian. Share the good news with those around you. This is your commission. It was given to us by our Lord himself. We are commanded to share this good news with those around us. However, there are two things that I, as a Bible teacher, am not going to do. One, I'm not going to assume that Yeshua has given me the task of stepping in between you and Yeshua and micromanaging how you are to give that gospel truth to unbelievers. Nope, not going to do it. That's not my place. You have a chat with Jesus. He's your Lord, not me. You have a dialogue with the Holy Spirit. He's very God. He's the one that lives inside of you. Talk with him. Talk it out. How much of this truth should you explain to an unbeliever? Should you get highly metaphysical? That's between you and the Lord. How much you explain to the unbelievers. Maybe it's different every time. Maybe when you meet an unbelieving Jew, you get less metaphysical. And when you meet an unbelieving Gentile, you get more metaphysical. I don't know. That's between you and Yeshua. That's the first thing I'm not going to do. The second thing I'm not going to do is assume that Jesus can't save people if we don't give all the right information. I'm not going to micromanage his program either. Understand what I'm doing? I'm taking my hands off of it as a Bible teacher. I don't micromanage your witnessing, and I don't micromanage Yeshua's salvation work. That's his job. That's his program. He knows this better than I do. He knows how to bring an individual to trust in him. He's the one that opens hearts. He's been doing this since man was existing on planet Earth. This is God's doing, and Jesus is doing that work in humans. So I don't know. All I can do for my part is explain what happened to me when I'm witnessing to unbelievers, explain what happened to me, perhaps even explain to them that originally I didn't know who God was or who Jesus was. I then confessed Jesus as Lord. He saved me. And then afterwards, I learned from the Bible that Jesus is actually very God, veiled in flesh. And I can share that with them. And if they want to go in that direction, that's fine too. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit may not lead me to share the God part, maybe just the Jesus is Lord part. So it's a little different every time. My point is, be faithful in sharing and spreading the good news with those around you who don't know. Pray for divine opportunities to share your witness. This is the most important thing that you can share with anyone ever, is the good news that Jesus can and will save them. Amen. Amen. We're going to stop right here for tonight. We'll pick this up next week with summary and conclusion. And then let me tip and show you what I am going to actually also eventually jump into. And that is, after I get down to my sources, I've got this excursus addressing the essential question posed by this paper, which is, are there any New Testament passages that hint, imply, or outright state that salvation is contingent upon comprehending and acknowledging by faith that Jesus is either God, divine, or full divinity? And in short, the New Testament does not explicitly say, and then I'll show you the rest later, but that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the studies and the opportunity to share the truths that I've studied with the students. Go with us this week. Continue to protect us and strengthen us. Help us to continue to hold on to the hope that Yeshua is Lord and that He's returning one day to rescue us. Thank you, Father, for these truths that are preserved in your word. Help us to rely on your Spirit for guidance, for empowerment, for turning away from sin, for witnessing to others about you. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen.